Good evening. Welcome here. You guys feel like you're a really long ways away from us, from me. So either you come to me or I'm coming to you. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to us, for your mercy to us today. Thank you for your word. Lord, we ask as we look into it, as we read it, as we meditate on it, Lord, that you would reveal truth to us, applicable to our lives, both from the standard of your word, Lord, and how it relates to our place today in our lives individually. This we ask in your name. Amen. The passage assigned to me was from Matthew chapter 25. Verses 14 through 30. A little bit of context to this text is that it is the week of Christ's Passion, probably midweek, like Tuesday or Wednesday, and Jesus has just left the temple in the beginning of chapter 24. Where he has been interacting with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and now he goes to the Mount of Olives. You read in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And then he goes on to teach to the disciples alone. And those two chapters, chapter 25 and chapter 26, or 24 and 25 of Matthew, is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's a long series of teaching that Jesus almost exclusively speaks, and he is relating to the end times, both to the destruction that is to come in Jerusalem in just a few short years after, like 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, when Jerusalem was destroyed, what he said would come true of there would not be one stone left on another, but that when Jerusalem was burnt and all the gold of Herod's temple melted, and it ran between the rocks, that the people that came through after overturned every single stone to recapture that gold that had melted and ran between the rocks. And so the entire city was laid waste that way. So there are some fulfillments that happened then, and then there's also signs that point to the end is near, and such is the teaching that we have come upon tonight. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained other 2 talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just before that text, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And Jesus has given multiple examples of how we as believers ought to be ready for Christ's return, and to illustrate the urgency of being ready. If we look back in chapter 24, from verses 45 to 51, we have the faithful and wise servants. And then in 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. We know that 5 were ready and 5 were not ready for the Lord's return. The parable of the talents urges us both to wait and to serve faithfully while we wait. That's really the key message of that parable, is that we are faithfully serving while we wait for Christ's return. Question: why did Jesus teach in parables? Right. Which people? Did they all understand when Jesus taught in parables? Right. But he specifically told the disciples in Matthew 13, he said, I teach in parables so that you that have eyes that are open will see and understand. And those that don't have their spiritual eyes opened will not understand. And so he fulfills the prophecy that Isaiah actually said in Isaiah chapter 6, that we can turn there, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, 9, and he said, Go tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And Isaiah asks them, how long? And that's what Jesus is quoting when he explains to the disciples why he taught in parables. The parable of the talents is actually quite simplistic in its telling, and it follows a pattern that Jesus taught in many times, that he used parables. And the parables were actually quite simple. Simple concepts that were relatable. He didn't try to baffle the crowds with intricately woven or fabricated stories, but rather he used simple imagery and concepts to relay his message. Think of the parable of the sower, right? Something that we can clearly understand. The parable of the talents is something too that we can relate to quite easily, because it applies to our lives in our day-to-day work, right? We have a master. We have to give account for the things that are entrusted to us. We'll just break it down a little bit, beginning at verse 14. In your King James Bible, it says, for the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is in italics, and that's because those words were added in there. The ESV doesn't have that in there, but he's talking about the same subject as in 25 verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. So he's talking about the kingdom to come. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country. So he first tells the story of the servants of this master and what has been entrusted to them. So who is the man that goes on the journey? In terms of the parable, who's the man that goes on the journey? Jesus, right. And who are his servants? Right. And us, right? I hope so. I hope so. He left and entrusted his servants his property, which was common practice in the day. And I think we still do it today. Anybody that has a bank account has entrusted your property to somebody else. Whether your numbers are big or small, that doesn't really matter, but you have made a choice to entrust your property or your money to another. We also, for those that have businesses, we hire people to take care of our material things or our assets. Or if you have any investments, RRSPs or anything like that, you've hired somebody, you've entrusted somebody with your goods, with your money, portfolio managers on your investments. That concept is relatable to us today. And just for a little bit of context on the value, the talent that he speaks of here is not the way we might understand talents in skills and abilities, as in the English language says talents, but rather talent is a measurement of money, and it was the largest measurement of money in Jesus' day. And I know the commentaries are all over the map as to what they say a talent was worth, but it was worth a lot, and some said even up to $1 million per talent. So when he gives somebody 5 talents, it's not an insignificant amount of money. I do believe, however, that these talents, or the talents of which he speaks of here, can be applied. The principle applies to our gifts and abilities as well as our assets. How do you think of these talents that have been entrusted to you? Or what do you think you have been entrusted with? Not all at once. Time, yes. What else? Spiritual gifts, yep. The Word of God. The ability to work, yep. What about knowledge? Right? You ever wish you were smarter? Why does it take so long for me to learn something, right? Why does somebody seem to know so much more than I do, right? Because God gives that to them. Why do some people prosper and others struggle? Because God gives it to them, right? It's a gift from God. In the parable, one servant is entrusted with 5 talents. One servant is entrusted with 2, and one with 1. Is there any hint at all in the text as to why the master entrusted differing amounts to the servants? Right? He would know them. Sorry, what was the other answer? He knows their capabilities. Look at verse 15. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. All right, we know that ability comes from God, but God gives differing gifts to people with differing abilities. The master knows his servants well enough to have confidence in their capabilities. So is that fair? Do you think it's not fair or it's not equal? Relating this parable to God being our master. If God gives according to how he sees fit and his ability or our abilities, how he's entrusted to us, is he being fair? Absolutely. 100% God is being fair. There is no injustice on God's part at all, Paul says in Romans, right? Is it equal? No. It's not equal, but it is fair. God doesn't gift people equally, and it absolutely does not transgress his nature to do so. That we must understand. He is not obligated to give resources, gifts, abilities in equal measure, and if we really think about it, it would go against his creative nature to do so. Because he's created each one of us different. Right? Every one of us has different looks, different talents, different abilities, different strengths, different weaknesses. And when he teaches on spiritual giftings in Corinthians, he says, you're designed to work together as a body. And when one part is missing, the whole body is affected. In Genesis, in the account of creation, at the end of when he was done creating people, what did he say? What did God say? It was good. It was very good, right? So he doesn't make mistakes. Let's look at an Old Testament example of exactly how God gifts people differently. Exodus chapter 31. I think this is a beautiful example. Exodus 31, 1 to 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table, and its furniture, and the pure candlestick with all its furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister to the priest's office. But God gave, Moses didn't do all of this by himself. He delegated the work out to those that had the gifts to do the work to prepare the tabernacle of the Lord. And there's multiple examples in that same context of just that. And then in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, he's talking about spiritual giftings. Verse 5, sorry, so we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. How many of you want a gift that somebody else has? What would you like, Frank? Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, covet the best gifts. What do you think that means? Right. But I think there's an element there of motive too, right? I don't think it's coveting in the way of ill desire or sinful desire, but it's in a way that contributes to the whole, that we would be able to be the best that we can be with what God has given us, that we can contribute to the whole. So in verses 14 and 15, he describes what he has given to those servants, what he has entrusted to the servants. And then secondly, from verses the end of verse 15 through verse 18, he describes the absence of the master. He says in the end of verse 15, and straightway he took his journey. And then it describes what happens after that. What was the first thing that happened when the master left? Did they just sit, have a coffee, and think about what they were going to do? What happened when the master left? Right. It says straightway, right? Immediately when the master left, they went to work. And in this case, specifically trading for profit. And they did well. First two servants made 100% return on their investments. So if the one guy had 5 million, he came back with another 5 million. He did very, very well in his work. And the third one, we all know, buried his responsibility of stewardship into the ground. Just a little diversion off of the text right now. Theology is the study of God or religion. That's the definition of theology. And from the Merlis Dictionary, practical theology could be defined as the integration or practice of our beliefs into our everyday lives. How does what you believe about God, what you know of God, translate into how you live? That's practical theology. How does what you believe dictate your actions? We spend time every Sunday listening to sermons. We spend time every week studying the Bible. We spend time thinking about apologetics when we go out among unbelievers. We spend time fellowshipping with our church family and a host of other things. And we do this all for our practical theology formation. How do we translate what we believe and know from this into our everyday lives? Because just knowing about God doesn't cause us to live for God. Just having a knowledge but not practicing it is not what God calls us to do, right? James says what? Faith without works is dead. Just saying you believe something isn't enough. What you believe actually has to translate into works. That is our practical theology formation. We grow in that through our entire lives. And so in the light of this text, in the parable of the talents, what should be our theology of work? What is our theology of work, and is work worship? Well, here's some thoughts. Yep. Right. How much time do you spend in your life working? Spit out a number. How many years of your life, if you live to be 70 or 75 years old, how many years of your life do you actually spend working? If you count your time for sleeping and whatever, if you count 8 hours a day, how many hours do you actually spend working? 40 hours a week, 2,000 hours a year, 40-year career, 80,000 hours, maybe 100,000 hours. Pretty good chunk of time that we spend working. Don't you think God wants us to honor Him in our time that He calls us to work? I think it's critically important that our work is worship, that we view our work as worship. It's my conviction that our work, our Christian service, even our leisure time, whatever we do with our time off, are really expressions of worship in our lives. They don't define worship in the narrow sense that we often think of worship in, coming to church. And sometimes we even narrow it even more and we say that singing is worship. That's not the way we define work as worship. It's in a broader sense. But at the end of the day, our life's actions are based on what we believe. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. In chapter 12, verse 6, he actually says we're supposed to use those gifts. We read that verse earlier. If you have the gifts, you're actually supposed to use them. And those that have gifts of leadership, he says in verse 8 of chapter 12, he says you're supposed to lead with zeal. Not drudgery. We're supposed to lead with a good attitude and be zealous in what we do. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:22. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Work heartily, he says, as to the Lord. Whatever you do, do it heartily. With a good attitude, as to the Lord and not to men. Way back in Genesis, after creation, what was the first command that God gave to Adam and Eve? All right. But he also said, be fruitful, right? Be fruitful and multiply. You can be fruitful in your multiplication, but you can also just be fruitful, right? You can be fruitful in what you've been entrusted to take care of. Back in Matthew. Verse 18, 25:18. But he that received one talent went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. What made him do that? Sorry?
Fear.
Yeah. We find out later in the text that this man's belief in the character of the master was his motivation to do what he did. That was part of it. Verse 24. Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping whereas thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. The character of his master, he says, he's a hard man. But maybe also there's an element of this man's belief on material things that caused him to go and bury the money that was entrusted to him. Because in the time of Jesus and in the early church, there was the teaching of Gnosticism that was alive and well in the church. And Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, he addresses that. Part of the heresy that was being taught to the Colossian church was that all material things are evil. That's what Gnosticism teaches. That all created matter is evil and only things in the spiritual realm are of value. That then makes everything that we do in our physical lives wrong. And it's a weakness until we attain into a higher spiritual plane when we deprive ourselves of these things. Paul says in chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, don't let anybody deceive you into thinking these things, because it's not truth. It's not only the spiritual things that matter, because God has entrusted to us physical things as well, and we're supposed to be good stewards of those physical things, those physical gifts as well. That is a heretical teaching on many fronts. Think of Peter in Acts chapter 10 and his vision when God let down the sheet with all the animals in it. What did he tell Peter to do? Right. And he was supposed to enjoy the benefits of those gifts. God gave him permission. Peter says, no, I can't because they're unclean. God says, don't call what I've called clean unclean. These are gifts that I'm giving you. They're there for your enjoyment. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, God provides us richly with all things to enjoy. And again, in Acts chapter 14, Paul gives God the glory when he says, he's the one that gives us rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness. Those are physical gifts that God has given for us to enjoy. Think back to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. What did he say was the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And Luke says, in Luke 10:27, with all your strength. How do we love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength? And how does that relate to the text here tonight? We read the verse from Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. In our working for men, work heartily for the Lord. But how does loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength relate to our belief in of work?
It is. Absolutely.
And if Paul says we're supposed to work for the Lord, what does it take to work? All right, you have some mental ability to do your work, right? Loving God with our minds. We love God with our strength, right? When you get up in the morning and you go to work every day, do you think about how you're going to honor God in your work? About how you might live missionally in and through your work? And how can we do that? Do people notice our actions? How do you do it in your work? Let's pose the question that way. Right. So leading by example, right? Right. Can we treat the people in church really well and go to work and treat people really poorly? We can't, right? People will know you're a fake instantly. You have to be consistent in your actions. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says we're supposed to be honest, right? So does that describe us in our work? Are we people of integrity? When we go to work, people know they can bank on us. And when we say yes, it means yes. And when we say no, it means no. And they don't have to worry about being misled by us. There's a trust there, right? In the age of the internet today and phones, what lives on forever? Text messages, emails. Live forever, right? What happens to politicians when they want to try and run for office? Somebody goes and they hire somebody to go and dig up dirt on this person on something they've said 20, 30 years ago or something they've done 20 or 30 years ago. Find some ghost in this closet somewhere that can help to destroy their character. Those things live forever. So we need to be mindful of that before we hit send on the phone for a text message or the email that you probably think about what you've written, even in moments of frustration and heat. Because in that way, we are setting an example and representing our master. Going to work is more than making a living. God is actually giving us life and blessing us in and through our work. He asks us to be faithful where he has us today, and he will provide for us, right? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, don't be anxious for anything, including what God is going to provide for you. Because if God looks after creation, he's going to look after you. How else do we live missionally in our work? Do you go to work and just do the bare minimum? Or do you go the extra mile when you go to work? Who here wants to do the bare minimum? Nobody's going to put their hand up, I know, but believers shouldn't be known to be that type of a character, right? You go to work to contribute. You go to work to engage. You go to work to be profitable. You go to work to use the gifts that God has given you. Use your mind. Right? Be creative. Be creative in finding solutions and building new things and fulfilling the things that you've been hired to do. Even though we create on a different level than what God created on, we're always using things that God has already created to make something new. It's not new to Him, but it's new to us. I'm always inspired by Christian business people that have success stories. Love reading those kind of stories. Of those that have chosen to honor God in their work and in their business and to glorify God in whatever they've done. I find it hugely inspiring. I think also we can be restorative in our work. How many of you are repair people? I know Mr. John Penner is sitting here. He's made his whole entire living fixing things for people. We need people like that. People that restore things, repair things. Our church, our cars, a whole lot of other things that contribute directly to kingdom work. What about those people that work in human resources? What do they do all day? Mostly fix problems. Be a problem solver at work. Don't be a problem creator. And that causes our light to shine. And lastly, among many other things, we need to finish the job. When you're called to work, you're called to do a job, you need to finish the job. Because God is still at work. Jesus is still at work. The Bible says that Jesus is at the Father's right hand and he's doing what for us? He's interceding. He is actively engaged in our lives. He is working on our behalf. What is the Holy Spirit doing today? He is also at work. So God has not stopped working in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And we also need to follow that example. We need to finish the job. The Bible calls us many times to patient endurance. Endure to the end. There was work that happened in the absence of the master. Lastly, from verses 19 to 30, the biggest chunk of the text, we have the answers to the master. After a long time, verse 19, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them, or has them give accounts. That's the time we're in today. The master has left. He's put talents in our stewardship. One day he will return and he will settle accounts with us. And we will have to answer the same way these servants had to in the judgments. First two servants proved diligent and trustworthy, and they returned the sums of money plus another time as much. And they were praised by the master, both 21 and 23. Same verses of God's praise to them. The Lord said to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So they proved themselves, and now the master would entrust them with even more. What are some types, or what are some examples of people that fall into that category in your life that you know of? Maybe people that have gone on. Do you think that category is only for the Apostle Paul and Moses and Menno Simons? I think we have many of these types of people in our generation. And they may not be frontline, prominent people, but they're faithful people. Regular people who were diligent and obedient in what they were called to do in their lives. In verse 24, the third servant had to report as well as the first two. And in his report, he showed his indolence and his failure in the responsibility given to him. And I say his excuses didn't stand a chance against the master. They weren't reasons, they were excuses, because they weren't true. He called him a hard man. And maybe that was his perspective of him, because the master is one that must make difficult decisions and calls. And in making those decisions and hard calls, he may appear unjust, though perfectly justified in his actions. Psalm 50, verse 21 says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. You thought that I was one like yourself." God is speaking. Do we think of God's thought process and reasoning from a human perspective? Do we think of him that he should make decisions the way we make decisions? Or do we reason that why he allowed something to happen, do we reason about on that in human terms? I think we often do, right? Why would God allow something like that? Or why is this person allowed to get away with this? Or how come this person has been granted this much? It's not fair. So we think in human terms because we have limitations to our understanding, to our reasoning. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. God is just, and in his justice, he may appear to be hard in his decisions. That is, though, from our perspective and our inability to fathom the mind of God. He also said of his master, he says, you reap where you have not sown, and you gather where you have not strawed. If we think about that in today's terms, we might call that person an opportunistic person or an entrepreneur or a visionary, right? Because they went and capitalized on something where they hadn't actually seeded or sown. But he tries to pass the blame for his responsibility onto the shoulders of the master, out of the perception of his character, and maybe even out of jealousy. And some might even read that him hiding his money in the dirt was a diligent way to keep it from harm. But the response was swift. "You wicked and slothful servant, you didn't even lift a finger to try." Verse 26, "The Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not strawed." There was no excuse, he says, because you knew what was expected of you. You knew the character of me. Verse 27, "You should have at least deposited your gift in the bank, your talent, to collect interest." And I think even in that verse there, we see God's grace. Because even if he hadn't gone and multiplied his talent for another, that he would have come back and reported back with two talents, the master said the least you could have done was gone and put it in the bank with no effort at all, no engagement. You could have let somebody else deal with it and you would have collected interest on it. Even though that would not have been an ideal outcome, the master would still have accepted that action with a small gain from somebody who feared the worst. And then again, we see God's sovereignty, and that he, in his answer, he gives, verse 28, he takes the talent from him and give it to him that has 10 talents. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but him from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. So it wasn't for something that he had done that he was judged, but for something that he hadn't done. God judged him for a sin of omission, meaning something that he didn't do. At the end of chapter 25, in the last verses of chapter 25, we read of more examples of sins of omission. When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Verse 40, and the king shall answer and said unto him, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it to me. And then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me something to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. Naked and you didn't give me clothes. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And as much as you didn't do it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Not engaging in faithful service and failing to do what we are supposed to do results in judgment. Have you ever felt like you didn't do something that you were supposed to do? After the fact, you didn't speak to somebody when the Spirit moved you to speak to somebody, or you didn't give when God called you to give. Those are sins of omission. That's what this unfaithful servant was guilty of. Perhaps you walked by somebody that you knew needed encouragement. Or you didn't take a step for a new job or a new business venture when God had placed it in front of you and was calling you to do it, and you failed to follow through because you were afraid, right? It's a failure of trust. Now understand that everyone has different comfort levels and appetites for risk. I think that's obvious, right? Not everybody is the same that way, and when God calls you to do something, he's going to enable you to do it, and that includes deal with the mental aspect of it as well. I like a quote, and it's not in the Bible, but it applies in the spiritual principle, and Wayne Gretzky once said, you miss 100% of the shots you fail to take. You miss 100% of the shots that you fail to take. If you fail to do something and you don't step out, you will fail. It's guaranteed. What are some key takeaways from this text? I have some here, but I want to hear from you. What are the key messages in this parable? Yes. What else?
I think you
It's an important truth to remember. So when you get up tomorrow and you go to work, remember that God has called you to go to work in the world and to use what he's given you. Whatever application that happens to be, God calls us to be at work in the world. God's blessing and calling is not equally visible in all. And I think probably the most important thing out of this text is that ability or capability is not a constraint on faithfulness. All right, because like Andy mentioned, the servant with 2 talents was praised the same way as a servant with 5 talents. So ability does not hold you back from being faithful. God calls us to be faithful with what he's entrusted to us. And we need to do that. And to counter that, intentional ignorance, like in the part of the third servant, doesn't dismiss accountability. If you choose to be intentionally ignorant or intentionally slothful or lazy or fail to fulfill your obligations, does not dismiss your accountability. And if you have the means to know better and the ability to learn, that also doesn't dismiss your accountability. That's evident in the example of the third servant. God shows mercy in less than desirable outcomes, right? We read in Psalms 145, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. He is not a hard master. That was only the third servant's picture of him, what he had convinced himself in his mind. And lastly, the master will call us all to account. That's motivation in and of itself, right? To live for him, to do the best that we can with what he's given to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've taught in parables when Jesus was on earth, Lord, in relatable fashion, in ways that we can understand with our minds, in ways that apply to our lives daily, even today, so many years later. God, we pray that you would show yourself clearly in what you would have us to do. God, that in our reading of your word, in our fellowship with you in prayer, that it would become clear to us what your will is for our lives and how we might be faithful in what you've called us to do. Lord, that when we come to the end of our lives, it would be said of us that we were faithful to the end and that we were diligent. And though no one is perfect, Lord, you know that, and you've promised us that you are a merciful God. And we trust in that. Lord, we pray that you would empower us to be all that you would have us to be. And I close with this benediction from 2 Peter. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.